Well, we're live now. We'll change the subject. That's the advantage of being live. Christmas, December 25th. Little book that a lot of people have because we gave it to them. Babylon Mystery Religion by Ralph Woodrow. Christmas, December 25th. It's annual debunking time. Christmas, December 25th, is the day designated on our calendars as the day of Christ's birth. Now, I'll go back to that pilgrimage in the south of France. Don't worry about that. But the Sunday crowd includes a lot of people that can't finish the pilgrimage with us because they're not there the rest of the week. So let's talk about Christmas. Christmas, December 25th, is the day designated on our calendars as the day of Christ's birth. But is this really the day upon which Christ was born? Answer, I won't even read his three or four sentences. No. Now, does that mean the whole Christian world has to backslide, give up their faith upon discovery of this lie being perpetrated by the church, or what's worse, ignorance on the part of those that have a tap line into the mind of God? I mean, true, I smoke a cigar. But I don't teach a fable and call it truth. I love fables, but call a fable a fable. How many thousands of you who listen to me have got a guilt complex every Christmas by some mini brain telling you, we got to put Christ back into Christmas. He never was in it. So quit worrying about it. Have a party. Now look at the word Christmas indicates that it's a mixture. Though it includes the name of Christ, it also mentions the Mass. Now the Mass, with its rituals, elaborate ceremony, pagan prayers for the dead, transubstantiation rites, etc. Boy, that raised a bunch of other subjects, is most assuredly a continuation of paganism. This guy really comes on strong. Actually, to attach the name of Christ to the word Mass, a pagan and heathenistic ritual, is but to pollute the holy name of our God. And God says, quote, pollute ye my holy name no more, end quote, exclamation mark, Ezekiel 20:39. Yeah. I don't come on this strong, but it is time we figure out where the true origin of some of these things is. Now, Mass is but a cognate of the word Massa, which means barley cakes, which are exactly those little round barley cakes cooked for the Queen of Heaven that Jeremiah condemned. That is right. And the word Christmas is not found anywhere in the scriptures, of course. Of course, that doesn't bother me, neither is the word commode. I would not want to determine my whole life and limit it to words found in Scripture. I'm telling you, there's some racy ones found there, but there are vast areas of my life that would have to be left out. Where did you get this crowd tonight? But it is true, the word Christmas is not found anywhere. I'm boring you. The word Christmas is not found anywhere in the Scriptures, of course. And if there's any note of happiness in my system, it's because I was allowed to return to the book of Revelation today. Why, really? You may say, you're tired of it too. Well, I'm tired of beating on you. And I'm going to be a holy terror if I have to drop the continuing teaching on the book of Revelation on Sunday morning now that we've started again. And any of you that feel bad because you didn't absorb it all today, you should have had to be the conveyor belt. We covered the territory today. But as I've told you, I teach with the Gestalt theory of teaching. And it's rather interesting. When you stand where I stand and it flows through you, I was able to literally feel from the congregation the weak areas in the overall Gestalt review, which I know need to be emphasized a little bit. And if you'll think back, I've always hit you with a big wad of stuff, and then I come back and hit you again, and then all of a sudden insight comes and the pieces interconnect. And I was able to tell this morning as I reviewed, when I would hit those spots, that you need a little more fill in. Now, you that need the whole thing is fill in. You're just going to have to grab the saddle horn. But I'm glad to be back in the book of Revelation. I like to stay there. And that'll be pretty much determined by what you do when I stop at music time and say, get on the telephone. If you would think about those of you that continue to have to be reminded to do the same simple things that for 12 years I've been telling my congregation are necessary for us to progress forward, then think of the time that's been wasted, the things we might have been able to do if I hadn't had to go back and constantly carry on this dialogue and this tug of war to get you to do the simple things. Now, don't make me on this Sunday night when we stop for a break have to remind you, can't you make your commitments for the month early on? Haven't you learned that you make a faith commitment, then you and God together work on it the rest of the time period involved? And why do you let the devil make you, for whatever reason, procrastinate the commitment that is the act of faith that plugs you in on God and starts the process going? That's enough said. Plugging you in on God's not in the Bible either. The word Christmas is not found anywhere in the Scriptures. And of course, as we shall see, December 25th is definitely not the date on which Christ was born. Now, you that were in church this morning, that last speech I made was the third blue circle up in the left corner of the board, coach's speech. And just think, I might be able to draw that old broad of Revelation next Sunday. The word Christmas is not found anywhere in the scriptures, of course, and as we shall see, December 25th is definitely not the date on which Christ was born. It is evident that our Savior was not born during the middle of winter. For at the time of his birth, the shepherds were living out in the fields with their flocks. You can go to Palestine now and see that that isn't happening. Too cold. And the scripture says they were in the same country, shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night, Luke 2:8. As is well known, the shepherds in Palestine do not abide in the fields during the winter season. The shepherds always bring their flocks in from the mountain slopes and fields not later than the 15th of October. It is quite evident then that Christ was not actually born in the middle of the winter season. I got that point. But on the other hand, do the scriptures tell us what season of the year he was born? Answer. Get on the telephone. Now, I would like you folks that are out of state or who watch on Dish to express some appreciation for the fact that we played the service live for you off satellite today. We didn't play it on Channel 30, local television, but we did play it live off satellite. I don't have to do that, you know, because that cuts into some of the Dish people in Los Angeles who now know they can stay home and watch if it plays off satellite. Well, that's true only if you keep the King's House full. Is that clear? It is quite evident then, reading from Babylon Mystery Religion by Ralph Woodrow. It is quite evident then that Christ was not actually born in the middle of the winter season. But on the other hand, do the scriptures tell us what season of the year he was born? And as I said earlier, it's debunk the myth time. Do the scriptures tell us what season of the year Christ was born? Yes. The scriptures indicate he was born in the fall of the year. For example, our Lord's public ministry lasted for 3.5 years. His ministry came to an end at the time of the Passover. That's clear in John 18, which was in the spring of the year. So 3.5 years before this would mark the beginning of his ministry in the fall of the year. Otherwise, he had 3 3/4 year ministry. This is not the most convincing. There's some other better proofs that we'll get to. But let's carry this forward. So he began his ministry in the fall. Now, when Jesus began his ministry, he was about 30 years of age, Luke 3:23. Makes that clear, and this was the recognized age for a priest before he could become an official minister under the New Testament, still living under the law of Numbers 4. Verse 3. Therefore, since Christ began his ministry at the age of about 30, and since this was in the fall season of the year, then 30 years before this would mark his birth as being in the early fall, not December 25th. Fair, but the 3.5 year ministry is based upon prophetic passages that are debatable. That isn't the best. But connected with other verses, it's just more support. So he started with the weakest and moves forward. While the scriptures do not tell the exact date of the birth of Jesus, there is a way to figure the approximate time of the birth of John the Baptist. Now, this is better. And since John was born 6 months before Jesus, which is true, and that is solid evidence, by comparing the two, we can again determine at least the season in which Christ was born. John's father, Zacharias. Now, take notes and do this yourself so you can be real smart. John's father, Zacharias, turn the lights down so they don't see how bad they write. I mean, they don't write things to read themselves, they write things for me to read. If you had to write something and see that you have to read it, I don't want you mentally disturbed tonight, so just keep the lights down. John's father, Zacharias, was a priest in the temple at Jerusalem. During those times, New Testament times, and much since way back to Ezra and Nehemiah's day, each priest had a definite period of the year in which to serve in the temple. Now, it goes back, by the way, beyond Ezra and Nehemiah, but they restored it, as they did many other things. During these New Testament times, each priest had a definite period of the year in which to serve in the temple. There were 24 such time divisions, or, quote, courses, when each priest would serve during the year. The names of these courses are given in 1 Chronicles 24, verses 7 to 19. Now you can go to Josephus as solid authority for this. He was the first century historian of the Jews, who certainly had no reason to do other than accurately report this mechanical service course schedule of the priests. According to Josephus, each of these courses lasted for 1 week. The first course began serving in the first month, Nisan, in the very early spring. 1 Chronicles 27, 1 and 2. Each priest in successive order would then serve his course. After 6 months, this order of courses would be repeated so that each priest served a week, one of the 24 courses in the 6 month period. Each priest served a week twice a year. He had a fixed week of service as one of the 24 courses each 6 month period, so he served a week twice each year. Then in addition, 3 weeks out of the year, all the priests serve together. It's like you give 2 days a week to the festival, one to work and one to listen. And you can pick different nights you do it. But then everybody comes together on Sunday. You got that?
Yes, sir.
By analogy. You may say, I like that 1 week every 6 months better. Just shut up and listen. Then, 3 weeks out of the year, all of the priests served together. During the periods of Passover, Pentecost and the Feast of the Tabernacles, when all the people had to go to Jerusalem for those three great feasts. So they obviously needed all of the priests on duty. With these facts as our foundation, let us notice what course it was that Zacharias served. Quote, "There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest called Zacharias of the course of Abia." End quote. Or in Hebrew, Abijah, just as Joshua becomes Jesus and Messiah becomes Christ, the New Testament written in Greek, and Hagar becomes Agar, Abijah becomes Abiah. So we're talking about, in the New Testament translation just quoted, the course of Abiah is Abijah via the Greek. Quote, "And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, there appeared unto him an angel," end quote. "The angel revealed that to he and his wife Elizabeth, though they were advanced in years, a son would be born." And this record I'm quoting from is Luke 1, 5 to 13. What time of the year was it that Zacharias served the course of Abijah? According to 1 Chronicles 24, 10, the course of Abijah was the eighth in order. Using the calendar and knowing that the courses started in the first month of Nisan, this would have been Iyar 27 to Sivan 5 on their calendar, and that can be cast in bronze. Translated from their calendar to ours, that is June 1st to 8th. Serving in his order, his course, eighth in order, on the calendar, his week of service, June 1 to 8. Following his week of service in the temple, which was in the order of his course, eighth of the 24, Zacharias was obligated to remain another week, for the following week was Pentecost, one of the three big festivals, Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles, when all the priests had to serve. So from June 1 to 8 was his regular eighth course of the 24, and he had to stay until about June 15th to cover Pentecost. As soon as this ministry was accomplished, he returned to his home in the hill country, which was approximately 30 miles south of Jerusalem. And his wife conceived. Luke 1, 23 to 24. This would be about the middle of June. By adding 9 months, we arrive at the approximate date of John's birth. Go ahead. July, August, September, October, November, December, January, February. March. Right? February, January, December. That's three. November, October, September, 6 months, right? Could we either go the other direction? Comes out the same, doesn't it? Huh?
Yes, sir.
I mean, 12-month calendar dividing in half by six. Now, since Jesus was 6 months younger than John, verses 26 and 36 of that gospel record makes clear we simply add these 6 months to the time of John's birth. So do it the other way now. April, May, June, July, August, September. September 15th to be right on the 9 month date, 6 months later, after the birth of John the Baptist, 9 months after June 15th, now add another 6 months, you come to September. Simply add these 6 months, the time of John's birth, who was 6 months older than Jesus, in the early spring, come to mid-September, is the approximate time of the birth of Christ. Again, the evidence indicates that our Lord was born in the fall of the year, not December 25th. And that's a little stronger. Takes a little more detailed effort, but that's a little stronger scriptural proof than the one that requires the assumption of, which I do assume, of the prophetic period and the 3.5 year ministry of Christ, which can be deduced from the number of Passovers that are recorded in his ministry, as well as the prophetic factor. And there's pretty general agreement that his ministry lasted 3.5 years. So two. One, a little weaker, requiring some deductive conclusions, and that which is derived from the scriptural record which allows identification of John the Baptist's birth, and the clear scriptural record that he was 6 months older than Jesus, that puts Christ born in mid-September. Still further proof of this conclusion may be seen from the fact that at the time Jesus was born, Joseph and Mary had gone to Bethlehem to be taxed. Luke 2, 1 to 5. There are no records of this period whatsoever that would indicate that the middle of the winter was the time of taxing. On the other hand, there is evidence that taxes were paid in the fall season of the year. This was the logical time for the taxes to be paid, right after Pentecost. And right after Feast of Tabernacles. Or about that season of the year. More probably, if the Romans were as ruthless as I think they are, before the Feast of Tabernacles. Because the Feast of Tabernacles is going to call forth so many sacrifices from the Jews, there'll be less on hand to pay taxes with after the Feast of the Tabernacles than before. So they collected taxes at the time of Pentecost, and they collected taxes at the time of the Feast of the Tabernacles, and the Feast of the Tabernacles began their civil year. The Feast of the Tabernacles, following the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement, if you get them before that, start taxing them the very first week of Atonement month before they get 15 days in to the Feast of the Tabernacles. You've got them while they're fat, with plenty of goods in hands in preparation for their religious ceremony. And it was one of the three times of the year that they had to come to Jerusalem and all be gathered together. One of the three times of the year when they had to come to Jerusalem was not the middle of the winter. And the Romans were not stupid. It's much easier to tax the people who are all in the city for religious reasons than to say, hey folks, come to the city so you can be taxed. Human nature hasn't changed. There'd be more belly aches in Palestine. I mean, you can plead sickness. And the government may be cruel, but they're easier to fool than God. The religious festivals got them there. And government hasn't changed. They want the easy way. Get them while the getting's good. So it doesn't make sense that they were there to be taxed in midwinter. There is evidence taxes were paid in the fall season of the year. This was the logical time for the taxes to be paid since it was at the end of their harvest. There is also evidence that when Joseph and Mary made this trip, it was the time of a great feast at Jerusalem. This is the most logical reason why Mary went with Joseph, to attend the feast, as they also did on later occasions, because there was no law that required a woman's presence at the taxing time. We know that the time they went to pay taxes was also the time of one of the great feasts at Jerusalem because of the enormous crowd. So enormous, in fact, there was no room at the inn at Bethlehem. Jerusalem was normally a city of only 120,000 inhabitants, but according to Josephus, during the feast, sometimes as many as 2 million Jews would gather there. With such vast throngs of people coming to the feast, not only would Jerusalem be filled, but the surrounding towns also, including Bethlehem, which was only 5 miles to the south. Mere taxation would not cause a crowd this big to be in Bethlehem, for each person returned to his own city to be taxed. So taking all these things into consideration, it seems evident that Joseph and Mary made the journey not only to pay their taxes, but also to attend a great feast at Jerusalem. This was the end of the harvest season. This was also the time of the Feast of the Tabernacles, and I might say Trumpet and Atonement. All of this, as well as the evidence already given, would mark the birth of Christ in the fall, not December 25th. The logical time under the law of double fulfillment of prophecy is implied, not mentioned by this writer, in Paul's statement that the feast days were shadows of things to come, but the substance is Christ. He was crucified on Passover, laid in the tomb to fulfill Feast of Unleavened Bread. 72 hours later, in spite of traditions to the contrary, came out of the tomb right after sundown on the start of the first day of the week, not at sunrise, because the day started at sundown. Too cold in here. On the first day of the week, Saturday evening. And he fulfilled the set times of the Lord in Christ the substance, fulfilled Passover, became our Feast of Unleavened Bread, became the fulfillment of the Feast of First Fruits. The Holy Spirit came on Pentecost. There remains those shadows of which Christ is the substance to be fulfilled with his second appearing on the Feast of the Trumpets, followed by the fulfillment of the atonement during the tribulation, when those that would not accept the atoning work of Christ must fulfill the Mosaic meaning of it, affliction of the flesh, in order to ultimately turn to him whom they have pierced. And the word clearly says that the millennium for 1,000 years will primarily be the keeping of the Feast of the Tabernacles every year for 1,000 years. Christ, I say, will not come to catch his church except on that set day, Feast of the Trumpets. And the double fulfillment law of prophecy suggests that he was born on his first coming, on that feast day of the trumpets, which falls in this period of September every year on the Jewish calendar. So all of that adds up. He wasn't born on Christmas. Since Christ was not born on December 25th, how did this particular day come to be part of the church calendar? History has the answer. Do you want it?
Yes, sir.
You know what I'm going to do?
Yes, sir.
Just get on a telephone. Winsboro, Texas. Well, next you're going to tell us there ain't no Santa Claus or Easter Bunny. How about Howard the Duck? Newbury Park, flags on the map. This morning was one of the finest summaries of 4 years university teaching I've ever heard. Lake Wales, Florida, unlike the magazine. Can you tell me something about it in the way of content? Well, it's free, shouldn't be too choosy. I don't mind at all. This is the one that just came off the press. The truth about faith. Basic Christianity message, the ABCs of faith. Probably one of the most important little bit of teachings I've done in a long time because of what's happening in the country right now. The United States Constitution, Lex Rex, and the Bill of Rights. There's a lot of solid content, more and more in the magazine as time goes on. A little study on love from the Greek words, interview with Dr. Andrew Francis, Bishop of the Catholic Church of Pakistan. And the commercial center part. More of the interview. Continuation of the earlier messages. A little message about the importance of the city center. And a continuation of Lex Rex versus Rex Lex. And maybe some of your letters are here. That's it. But I delayed it until I knew the next one was ready. So we stay one ahead. This is, come back here. Where are you? That way we stay one ahead and the pressure's on. And these magazines are designed to be so full of solid content that they're not dated. I mean, it's not like I just saw a 900-foot Jesus, and if you don't act by next Friday, we're going. That kind of magazine sort of, you got to get it right now or it ain't going to work. I didn't have to conceive a crisis for the month of December and get it out during December, print it in July, and have the crisis all designed for December. These are solid content. My ministry is a teaching ministry, so these are teaching tapes. Announcing the new series on Who Are the Chosen, a time for a new beginning, that's always true. But this one that's just coming out, The Sunset of World History, an Outline for Revelation. As this morning was a summary that gets you ready for the continued teaching on the book of Revelation, this is a summary you can go back to again and again that gives you the gestalt of the whole book as you, and outlines with the commentary along the side as you continue to have me fit the detailed parts in. This summary you'll go back to again and again to give you the gestalt frame of reference for each message. Then Revelation identifying the Antichrist. A message that'll be changed. We got corrections in there, but this was a message that fits into this broad frame because it covers the prophecies of Daniel, the gap theory, Daniel's first vision, Daniel's second vision, the beast of Revelation 13, the mystery religions of Babylon. This whole magazine is designed to give you a kind of brief background gestalt frame for all the teaching that I hope to now continue doing on the book of Revelation. That's the next one coming up. We're in final proofing stages for it. If you call now, this one hasn't yet been mailed. We handed it out in church today, but hasn't yet been mailed. You know how much it costs to produce one of these and mail out 135,000 plus the effort of mailing, and we want it to be free. I'd like to be mailing 7 million a year. Now, I never answer the question, where does the money go? Because I figure I will not concede to a judgment and a perceptual set based upon the way other people do things when I don't do it that way. I only ask you to give after I've taught you as a testament of value for the teaching. And if the teaching really takes, you begin to recognize that you are handling the Lord's money and the tithes, and that's none of your business anyway. Your business begins and ends with obeying God and quit robbing him and taking his money to the place he says take it. Then it becomes God and those next stewards' business, what's done with it. And I will not concede the point that you ought to watch over your money, which creates. I'm a philosopher by training. You allow an erroneous perceptual set to exist, pretty soon they believe a lie and are damned. I will not concede the false presumption that when you're giving tithes, you are giving your money. It's the world that applies a charitable trust norm to a church, and then they remake the church. I've been fighting for years. Stupid, simple phrase that destroys Christianity. When we speak of my church, our church, just is a complete reversal of the meaning of the word. The church is a people that belong to the Lord. Only Jesus the Christ can say my church. But we allow it to go on for enough centuries. Not only are we out of the abundance of the heart speaking, faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God, teaches a basic truth, we're shaped by what we hear. Too hot now, Mike. So I'm a philosopher. The root function of a philosopher is to clarify meanings. I'm like a cranky old musician that hears somebody play a musical instrument out of key. I'm a cranky old philosopher whose nerves jangle the minute I hear a misuse of words.
This is the end of side one. For more of the teaching, please turn the tape over for side two. Thank you.